You are invited to attend the first in a series of Lenten organ vespers to be held this afternoon in this chapel from 5 until 5:30. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The Student Missions Conference challenges you to consider your place in the darkness. May we join together in a moment of silent prayer and remain seated for the hymn. Conference dares you to consider your place in a world where God has already visited. The Student Commissions Conference gives you an opportunity to consider your place in a troubled world and your part in this courageous encounter. We invite your participation in this 3-day conference beginning a week from tomorrow. May we stand for the final hymn and the prayer of benediction. Oh God, we pray for a continued experience of worship, one in which our commitments to Thee may find expression in our relationships with one another and in our encounters far beyond the walls of this campus. In the name of Him who has come into our troubled world and who calls us to follow.
They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, with all thy creation we join in praise of thee, and we declare our faith in thee as Lord. We come to thee not because we are worthy, we are unworthy, but we approach thee because thou art a God full of compassion and love toward thy children. We pray thee to forgive us of all that has offended thee, and we pray thee to grant us renewed spirit. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the hour of worship, and we pray thy Spirit now to attend us and bless us through thy word. For we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a source of very great pleasure for me today to present our speaker to you, Reverend Robert Newton. Is the chaplain of Campbell College, a position in which he has served for 10 years. Prior to that time, he was pastor for 9 years of the Millbrook Baptist Church, and for 3 years of that time, he was an instructor of religion at Wake Forest College. He is a graduate of Duke University, and of the Divinity School of Yale University. It was there that I first met him, and thus I have known him for more than 20 years. We welcome him to our campus today, and we invite graduates of Camel College to meet Mr. Newton in the buffet room at coffee immediately after our services today. Mr. Newton.
As we stand in the midst of this Lenten season, will you attend with me to the reading of God's Word as we find it in scattered verses from the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said vehemently, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were assembled. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the maids of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway. And the maid saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while again, the bystanders said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. May God have caused us to search mind and heart in the reading of his word. The history of the Christian church speaks words of challenging hope to those whose hearts are open to its message. Many of its pages do bear ugly scars, marking moments when its vitality was threatened by denials and betrayals of God's purpose for it. And yet again, how uplifting it is, the remembrance of those strong sons of God, whose words and deeds are a vision glorious and earnest of his kingdom coming on earth even as it is in heaven. One significant fragment of that history is the period of the Anglican Reformation. More specifically, I would turn your minds to the tragic yet glorious story of the death of Thomas Cranmer. A brief recollection of the general outline of it will suffice, for it is a familiar one, I am sure, in your study of the history of the church here. Cranmer was born in on an incoming tide of increasingly successful Protestant Reformation as it came to life in England, a child born late but of great vigor. The movement suddenly found itself in its infancy on evil days. Henry VIII, for the benefit of some questionable marital relationships, which even the Pope himself, guilty of dubious tactics, could not bring himself to sanction, had given proper backing to the break with His Holiness. When Henry passed away, his third wife's son, a frail lad of 9 named Edward, succeeded him on the throne. In actuality, the lad's ardent Protestant uncle ruled for him. Edward VI died at the age of 15 and was succeeded by his half-sister, Mary, daughter of Catholic Catherine of Aragon, and herself an ardent Catholic. The tables now turned, and after a momentary hesitation, Mary began a fierce persecution of the hitherto ruling Protestants. 300 suffered death, including the leading bishops. The Queen, having a personal grudge against Cranmer, let him live but for a moment, only that he might suffer to the fullest degree. He was permitted to witness the death by burning of such colleagues as Latimer and Ridley. And after other subtle pressures were brought to bear on him, some suggesting the possibility of escape from impending death, he confessed to the false charges of heresy brought against him in a mock debate and recanted of them not once but twice, the second time in even less guarded terms. He did so partly in hope of escape from death, and partly from his ability to rationalize his position on the basis of an earlier claim that he had made as to the supremacy of the ruling monarch in naming the religion of the land. The Queen and the Catholic bishops, however, now backed formally by a decree of death from Rome, had him degraded from the holy orders, and for the sake of its influence on continental heretics, gained a final full statement of confession in Latin. It was signed in vain. No further reprieve was gained, and even to the night before his death, Cranmer adhered to his recantation when visited by Dr. Cole, who was to preach the execution sermon on the morrow. March 21 dawned. After being granted absolution, he was led to the church in a pelting rain, the strains of the Nunc Dimittis extinguishing his last hope of reprieve. After the sermon, the crowd was bade to hear and to pray for the prisoner. Cranmer drew forth his manuscript from his ragged gown and first knelt and read a prayer, and then stood and addressed the people, initially with a few exhortive remarks. After this, he began what all believed to be his renunciation of the principles that he had already recanted. But looking up from the manuscript on arrival at this passage, in brief, he spoke these unforgettable words: "And now I come to the great thing that troubleth my conscience more than anything that I ever said or did in my whole life. And that is that through fear of death, I sign with my hand what I did not believe in my heart. When I come to the fire, this hand shall be the first to burn." A few moments later, as the flames leapt upward, he thrust his right hand into the rising flames, crying, "This hand hath offended." And ever since I first heard that statement in a church history class many years ago, It has stood in judgment on me more than once. Somehow that phrase, "I sign with my hand what I do not believe in my heart," has managed to spring up and stand as a stern judge on my conscience and all its too frequent moments of temptation and lapsing, of failing to stand for what most of us know to be right, true, just, kind, of a good report. And when I hesitate to think, and more significantly to act on these things, a phrase such as this is like a fish hook in the flesh. The harder you try to twist it out, the more painfully it embeds itself. And it is because of its meaningfulness to me that I felt it might be rewarding to merely repeat this brief but significant moment in the annals of the church. Indeed, it is such an integral part of all of our lives. This experience that so many of us have had of being willing to affirm our views to the housetops until that moment when there comes a stern demand on us to back them up with more than words. Paul speaks for many of us, does he not, when he says, "I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." And again, good, usually reliable Peter, for why pass the buck to him when you and I are frequently sterling 67 models of the same all too human tendency? We hear the echo in our own hearts of Peter's claim, "though they." That wonderful word, "they," the minister's friend, when he is preached to other sinners for a season. "Though they all fall away, I will not. Or if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And I would add that you might note with me the frequency of the "I" in that short sentence. But a few hours later, he was following, like most of us, at a distance. His Lord standing arraigned in the judgment hall in the critical hour of the history of mankind. And he was sitting outside warming himself at the fire. The rest is all too familiar, ending in the pathetic tragedy of those eternally burning phrases. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "You will deny me." And he broke down and wept. But mere repetition of past events, though comfortable, is insufficient. What of us? What is the inequivocal truth which we must face as ministers, as earnest and striving Christians? All of us who are challenged to stand fast, to quit us like men, to be strong and having done all to stand. Time does not permit the surveillance of a world going mad in its confusion of signing with its hands and sometimes its voices what by the nature of its makeup requires of it heartfelt action for survival. This too is an hour when all of us perforce stand in the judgment hall of history, arraigned by the evil dwelling in us all, not some vague they. Also, it is a time when all seek the role of sitting outside, warming themselves at the fires of comfort and false philosophies of life and self-sufficiency and false escapism. Again, what of you and I? Quite frankly, I am often tempted to engage in a not unfamiliar catharsis of the minister, that of pointing out the dull gray of others' laundry. What a stimulating, heartwarming exercise it is, for instance, to point out in unmeasured word the dread ogre of Catholic expansion into the forbidden territory of the state's realm. The serious challenge this is, in the nation as a whole, in the world at large. But many of us in the South make this one of our main whipping posts, when perhaps the last Catholic heard of in many of our parts was Al Smith. Our rebel yells remain tragically silent on the case in point, all ye are brothers. But also, how many sermons I can remember hearing in a quiet New England setting on the menace of racism in the South, who evidently hadn't lifted an eyebrow about themselves, the subsequent years have proven. Also, I find myself tempted to be quite liberal and tolerant, that is, for my own position. May I only ask, do we believe and act on this premise? My conviction, if urgently presented in word and deed, will strike a note of Christian mutuality even in the minds and hearts of those quite distant from that position. If there's anything at all to the gracious working of the Spirit of God known in Christ, which is love and goodwill, a willingness to test all things and to cling to that which is good, remember the words of the Master on the night before he went to his death on the morrow, saying, other things I would say to you, but you are not able to bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. We cannot somehow build a fence around truth. It goes before us like a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. We never catch up with it, but it can lead us to the land that God has promised us. So it would seem that humble, sacrificial devotion will strike a note of self-giving to a far greater degree than an intellectual manhandling of many of the not totally depraved reactionaries to whom we must minister. If our message is true, the power of a supposedly massive theological intellect, though significant for clarity in action, will often not bring submission, but the uplifting power of one who said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself, will bring elevation. And so do we simply sneer at each other as together we seek to plumb the truth, or do we seek to relate to one another as brothers in Christ, who is way and truth and life. So we too must face in so many ways the very human tendency to sign with our hands what we do not believe with our hearts. The days to come may make that possibility for you and even greater probability. Thanks be to the God whose grace is sufficient for us in the midst of all times and conditions. Brave souls have been accounted good ministers of Jesus Christ. Many who have gone forth from here have been so accounted. May it be so with us for his glory and honor. The words of another of Cranmer's day may well be remembered in this respect. Hugh Latimer, who it is said had the habit of reasoning with himself on occasion, was to preach on the morrow before this same Henry VIII, who was not friendly to criticism, though quite deserving of it. Latimer reasoned thusly with himself, Latimer, Latimer, tomorrow thou art to stand before the mighty King Henry VIII, who hast the power of life and death over thee. Latimer, thou would do well to please him. But Latimer, Latimer, thou art ever preaching before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and thou must please him.
our coming in. Bless thou our going forth. And by thy mercies help us to redeem this day, because we are the redeemed of the Lord. Through Christ we pray. Amen.